Let's open the Word of God to the book we know as the Epistle to the Hebrews, Hebrews in your New Testaments. On this first Sunday of the new year, we begin a new preaching series for 2020, and we've come to the book of Hebrews, the New Testament book we know by that title. And our task this morning may seem a bit mundane, but we want to get acquainted with this book. And just the act of getting acquainted with it will be a great challenge for us. We're trying to set the stage in this first sermon for our studies that will follow, but there are some things we need to consider before we jump in. In just a moment, we're going to read the first two verses, but there are some things we want to think about and consider before we go much further on our journey in this magnificent book. Someone has said that if there's a book in the New Testament that exhorts the Christian to remain faithful in the last days, it is this one, the Epistle to the Hebrews. In fact, you see that statement in the second verse, these last days. It also needs to be acknowledged that the book of Hebrews is not an easy book. It's one of the most difficult books in the New Testament. Someone has said it's not exactly user-friendly. One scholar has noted that it is one of the most difficult books in all the New Testament, second only to Revelation. And so whatever we have to do, it's going to require prayer, and that we walk carefully, that we have our ears and our eyes open. But we've been led here, despite the difficulties of this book, we've been led here because this book is speaking to us right now. As we go through it, you're going to find yourself wondering, was it really written 2,000 years ago? Because it reads more like it was written yesterday. It is going to address some things that we are dealing with right now as a church and as individual Christians and even in our world. And those things will be very evident as we go along the way. You'll see the immediate relevance and the vital connections this book makes to where we are right now. And I want to, just for a couple of minutes this morning, show you why this book so powerfully speaks to us today, why the Holy Spirit has led us here this morning. The first thing we need to do is consider the basic facts about the book, and I want to do that for a couple of minutes. Having said that, when we come to Hebrews, we're frustrated because we don't know a lot of the facts about the book. It's a strange book. It's a difficult book, and there's some things we just don't know about it. And one of the things that's interesting is it's called the Epistle to the Hebrews, but it's really not an epistle. It's really not like any epistle we find in the New Testament. It doesn't display the characteristics of letters like we see from Paul in the New Testament. In fact, the author's name doesn't appear at the beginning or at the end or anywhere in the middle. And there's no warm greeting at the beginning like you would normally have in a New Testament letter. Whoever writes it just gets right to the point immediately. If you notice chapter 13, verse 22, the author himself will call this work a word of exhortation. And it was written, a written word of exhortation. In other words, this is a sermon. The book of Hebrews is a sermon written down, and it displays all of the characteristics of a very finely crafted sermon, a 13-chapter sermon. And many who've read it, many authorities who've looked carefully at this book say it's a brilliant sermon. It reveals theological and rhetorical and intellectual excellence at every level. If you're using the ESV Study Bible, some of you might have that in front of you. In the introduction to the Epistle to the Hebrews, you'll find this statement about this book. The book of Hebrews is one of the most stylistically polished books in the New Testament. The writer is a master of imagery and metaphor, allusions to the Old Testament, comparison and analogy, long flowing sentences that build to a climax. Here is a grand sermon written down for you and me. Well, speaking of the author, we don't know who wrote it. The author's name is not mentioned, and so we're left a bit flustered by the fact that we don't know who to give credit to when we look at this book. The popular answer, and maybe the answer that you have bouncing in your mind now, is that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter. And for a long time, the church thought Paul wrote it. And that would be a pretty good guess, right? But it's probably not correct. In fact, when you survey the commentary and the scholarship on this book, it is almost universally denied by conservative biblical scholars that Paul wrote it. It just doesn't read like Paul's letters. There are a lot of reasons the experts don't think Paul wrote it. And that's probably correct. But to add to the drama, there have been as many as 13 different people suggested as the possible author of this book. It just depends on who you're studying. Some have believed that Stephen wrote this book, or Barnabas, or Apollos, or Peter, or the brother of Jesus, Jude, and some even that Mary herself, the mother of the Lord, wrote this book. And there are many other choices. We just simply don't know. That's a mystery. The Holy Spirit has not seen fit to tell us who wrote this book, who preached this sermon. We do know that those who read it knew the author. That's clear. They knew who it was. But we don't. And so we'll have to rest with the mystery. But whoever he was a dynamic preacher of the Old Testament. He had great skill and eloquence. And this is a magnificent, magnificent sermon to read. When was this sermon written down and put in the mail, as it were, and mailed to the recipients? When did that happen? Well, that's again a mystery. We're not sure when this book was written. A good guess, if we string together some of the internal clues, a good guess would be just before the year 64 AD, some three decades after the death and resurrection of Jesus, very early in the history and in the life of the New Testament church. In 64 AD, things got very bad for Christians in the Roman Empire. You might remember that in 64 AD, as one historian describes it, a colossal fire broke out in Rome and destroyed much of the city. Rumors abounded that Nero himself was responsible. And in order to divert attention away from that rumor, Nero ordered that Christians should be killed. Another historian of that era says that first, Christians were seized, those who admitted their faith. And then, using the information gleaned from them, vast multitudes of Christians were convicted, not so much for the crime of burning Rome, but for hatred of the human race. Perishing, they were additionally made into sports. They were killed by dogs. They were nailed to crosses. They were set aflame. And when the daylight passed away, they were used as nighttime lamps. And I say all that to say, though the people addressed in this sermon/letter were persecuted, things were not quite that bad yet. And so the persecution of AD 64 had not happened, and so we believe the letter was written before then. In fact, in chapter 12, verse 4, the author says, "In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood." So no one had died yet. No one had been affixed to a cross yet. No one had been killed by dogs or by Nero's henchmen yet. It was on the way. And so we believe the letter was written right before that horrible persecution broke out against the church. Now, where were the people? Where were they living when they received this letter? Well, we don't know. we just aren't sure. But we can, again, string together some clues, and we can gather from chapter 13, verse 24, where the author mentions Italy, we can gather that probably the recipients were in Rome, which would make sense. They were in Rome, and things were about to get bad for them in a horrible way. Who were the original readers of this letter? Who were they? Well, they were clearly Christians, maybe living in and around Rome, but you notice the title. Notice the title in your Bibles. What is this epistle called? It's called the Epistle to the Hebrews. Well, I got some news for you. That line, that title, is not a part of the original book. That title was added in the second century. When the author wrote, he didn't sit down and say, the Epistle to the Hebrews. That's been added later for our help. It's the opinion, and it's been the opinion for a long time among Christians, that the readers were Jewish Christians living in Rome. That's why the title, Hebrews. They were living, apparently, in Rome, a group of mostly Jewish Christians. Maybe they had been Christians for some time now. They had never seen Jesus in person. They were exposed to persecution. They had suffered public abuse, imprisonment, and the looting of their own property, as the author mentions in chapter 10. But again, no one had died yet, but it was on the way. And so here are the recipients. They are Jewish believers who for some reason, and this is really important, who for some reason have pulled away from the church at Rome, and they've started meeting in a house, and they are no longer under the authority of the leaders of the Christian church at Rome. They are doing their own thing. They are a small inner circle, a small segregated group acting independently of the local church at Rome. And we know this because in chapter 10, verse 25, the author says, stop neglecting the meeting of yourselves together. You're neglecting the meeting with the body. Stop it. You can see that in chapter 10, verse 25. And we know they were acting independently again because the author tells us in chapter 13 that they should obey their leaders and submit to them. And so this is a renegade group of Jewish Christians who were doing their own thing. And so here is a message certainly for the church, but especially for those who are outside the authority of the church and the gospel and are doing their own thing. What was the situation of those readers? What was it? Well, again, the threat of severe persecution was hanging over them. And while there was some opposition, there was some looting of their property and things like that, the worst was yet to come. There was a great fear looming over them. Perhaps they were aware that the oven was getting hotter, so to speak, and they were worried about being faithful and what it would cost them. And so this book was written because that group needed endurance. That group needed to stand on the truth and get back in line and come under the authority of the church and the Word of God and not act independently. They needed to lay down their past as Jews and fully give themselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The author will tell us in chapter 10, verse 36, you have need of endurance. You have need of endurance. But what was really going on in their hearts? What was the temptation of the hour? It's not disconnected from persecution. It's very much related to that. But there was another thing going on. This small group of Jewish Christians were on the verge of going back to their life and their practices as Jews. They were on the verge of abandoning their faith in Christ, returning to those familiar things they knew in Judaism, and thereby guaranteeing their safety. You see, at this time in history, in the first century, the Roman government tolerated the Jews, but not the Christians. Dr. F.F. Bruce, one of the greatest scholars of the Bible of all time, has said this: these Jewish Christians addressed in the book of Hebrews were reluctant to sever their last ties with a religion which enjoyed the protection of Roman law and faced the risk of irrevocable commitment to Christ. It was safe to be a Jew, but it wasn't safe to be a Christian. And here this group is thinking, all right, we want to survive. We want to have happy, good lives. And if we stay committed to Christ, we're going to suffer. But if we hide under the banner of Judaism, maybe the emperor will leave us alone. And so they're tempted to avoid trouble and persecution and hardship. It would be much safer to continue to embrace Judaism than to come across the road totally and claim Christ as Lord and live for Him in the midst of a lost world. This group was constantly tempted to de-emphasize, conceal, neglect, and abandon all of the Christian dimensions of their faith and their lives. They needed endurance. They were scared. There were some that had already abandoned the Lord. That will be clear. There were some, maybe most, in the mushy middle. That category, mushy middle, is a big, big, broad category. They're neither really committed to Judaism or really committed to Christianity. They're in the mushy middle. Let's just see how things play out. Then I'll decide what side of the horse I'm going to sit on. And so the author is writing to people who need perseverance, who need to stand up and be strong and not move and hold on to Christ. Now, I want you to look down with me at the first two verses, and I want to read these. We're going to return here next Lord's Day and actually get into the text. But I want you to notice a couple of things, and here you're going to see the major purpose and themes of this incredible sermon in these first two verses. Let's read now the Word of God. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. Now, in your copy of the text before you, find those words, in these last days. In these last days. And when you read that phrase, we need to be careful to think about the right thing and think about the right time frame. What does the author mean when he says, in these last days, this book, this sermon, has something to do with living in these last days? And what does he mean by that phrase, these last days? Well, according to the Bible, and particularly the New Testament, the time period defined by this phrase, the last days, began when Jesus first came. And you can see the connection. Long ago, God spoke by the prophets, and in many ways, but now, in these last days, He has spoken with finality through His Son. And when did His Son speak? Well, the first cries coming from the manger in Bethlehem. The Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. And so the truth is, brothers and sisters, we've been in the last days since Christmas, the original Christmas day. We've been in the last days for 2,000 years. And if there was an emergency before 64 AD, Can you imagine how great the emergency is today in these last days? Those last days began to tick down the day Jesus was born, and now we've had 2,000 years, and we're closer to the last day than we've ever been. And if there's a need for faithfulness and endurance and perseverance, it is absolutely right now. You see why this letter is so crucial? We're living in the last days. And so we need to stay loyal to Christ. We need to stay loyal to His church, to His truth, at all times, under all conditions, at all costs. And so a major theme is faithfulness. I want to show you this. I hope you have your Bibles open, and we're going to jump around all over the place for a few minutes in this book. I want to show you some things you need to make a note of before we come back together next Lord's Day and begin plowing through this incredible book. Chapter 2, verse 1. Listen to these words. The theme of the whole book is going to be emerging now from the soil of the text. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. And so in these last days, the author says, I'm writing you Christians, you were Jews, and now you've professed faith in Christ, and I'm writing to you so that you will not drift away. Look at chapter 3, verse 12. Chapter 3, verse 12. I love to hear that sound as you turn over the pages of the Bible. That's a sweet sound from where I'm standing. Chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. In these last days, it's possible that some who have professed faith in Christ will drift and they will fall away from the living God. And then chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. We'll, again, return to these passages in due time, but I want you to hear this theme of endurance, faithfulness, that is arising from this magnificent sermon in such a powerful way. Chapter 6, verse 11, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Be faithful to the end. And then chapter 10, verse 23. Underline this one as well. 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Are you getting the picture? Do you see the theme? Do you see the purpose? The author is going to establish for his audience the finality of the gospel as the only way of salvation. He is going to set forth the supremacy of Jesus Christ and call everyone to look to him and to stand with him and stand for him and for his truth, no matter what the cost. He is going to lift up Jesus above the law, above Moses, above the angels, above the prophets, above the high priest. And he's going to say, look to him. Leave your Judaism behind. Look to Christ. Oh, wow. What a message we need today. But as we investigate this sermon, you know as well as I know, it is a scary book to read. And if you've read it, then you're going to say an amen. Oh yeah, it's a scary book. Because there's some warnings here. This is perhaps the greatest challenge of the book. And again, in due time, we will cover this. But I want to admit, first off, as we study it, that there are some very scary things said by the author that perplex us, that we fight about, that is, we have theological controversies over. There are some strong warnings to the church here. Let me give you some examples. Again, let's flip around in the pages to chapter 2, verse 3. He asked this rhetorical question, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, the thing that makes that perplexing, he is writing that to Christians, professing Christians. How shall we escape if we return to Judaism? How shall we escape if we turn away from Christ? Look at chapter 3, verse 14. Another warning, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. In other words, if we hold to Christ if we continue to hold on to what we say we believe. If. Again, chapter 6, and you knew I'd get here to this passage. Chapter 6, verse 4. It is impossible in the case of those who've once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. It is impossible to restore them again. Now you know why the book's so hard to interpret. Those warnings. Is the author suggesting that Christians, true Christians, might actually forfeit their salvation through unbelief or inattention? Well, that's where the controversy is. In fact, that's exactly how some interpret this passage. They say that, yes, here the author is clearly saying that it is possible for someone who's truly been regenerated by the Spirit of God and born again, it is possible for them to lose their salvation. Now, of course, we don't believe that. And I want to give you some help with that real quickly before we return to these warnings and try to understand why they're here. But the first thing I want you to underline in your mind is these warning passages are very, very, very clear and strong, but they are not suggesting or teaching that a true believer can apostatize, can with finality turn their back on Christ and go to hell. Die as a lost person. No. There are a lot of reasons, and in due time we will examine. There are reasons given in this very book that will make that impossible, that interpretation impossible. So he's not saying that. But nevertheless, the warnings are real. They are real. And here's what I mean by that. These warnings are given to a group of professing Christians. And you know as well as I, it has always been true since Christianity has been around, it has been true that whenever Christians gather, you have two groups of people, at least. You have those who truly belong to Christ, who truly are His. And you have those who only profess to be His. And the warning goes out to the entire company, those who truly know the Lord and have been unchangeably redeemed, and those who've just given a lip service commitment to Jesus. You know, when I was a Baptist pastor, we would say that they walked the aisle, shook the pastor's hand, signed the card, and joined the choir. In every church, you've got true believers and those who only profess to believe. And the warning is going out to the entire company. And so it will sound an alarm to the false believer to wake up, to realize that if you walk away from Christ, you will be eternally lost. If you leave, if you try to find salvation some other way, if you turn in any direction to any degree, you will not have eternal life. It's designed to wake you up. If you've just professed faith in Christ, but you're really not a believer, this book should scare you to death, because there's no hope for you if you don't embrace Christ. But for the benefit of those who do believe, these warnings empower us to persevere. These warnings are the very mechanism the Holy Spirit uses to wake us from our lethargy, to move us to wake up and stand up and serve the Lord. These warnings are the Word of God to our hearts that empowers our obedience. God is speaking to us through these warnings, and that Word in the hearts of the regenerate, that Word wakes us up and sends us forward. And so these warnings are real and very important. Dr. Tom Schreiner, many of you will recognize that name, a great Baptist New Testament theologian who's done such good work on the book of Hebrews, says that these warnings for the church are designed to arouse us from our lethargy and propel us onward in faith to Christ. And so we have to listen to the warnings because apostasy is also the sin of the church, turning her back on Jesus. I don't want this all to be bad news, and so there's another thing I want to say by way of introduction. You've got the theme, perseverance, faithfulness. You've got the warnings. But if you know anything about this book at all, you know it is a book of magnificent promises. I want to show you a couple of these that we're going to run into along the way. In fact, there's one promise that is above them all, and it's the promise that in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of us who believe in Him have a high priest. A high priest. Now, maybe that doesn't sound so remarkable to you, but it will when you realize that this is the only New Testament book that specifically defines Jesus as our high priest. Oh yeah, that office of priest is foreshadowed and prophesied of Christ throughout the Old Testament, but this is the only New Testament book that explicitly and expressly calls Jesus our high priest. I want to show you that. If you will look to chapter 4 to give you an example of this as we probe further into our study and understand the things we need to know in these last days. We come to chapter 4, verse 15. Many of you have latched on to these verses and you've claimed them and you stand on them and they give you hope and peace, and as well they should. The author says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Oh, just think about that. I can't wait to preach this passage. Our high priest gives us access to the grace of God. The grace of God, our high priest. He did something for us that no one could do. Only the innocent, holy, divine Son of God could do it. And notice how this passage just seems to be saturated with grace. The high priest helps us know the grace of the Father. Wow! In chapter 10, he sounds that note again. Chapter 10, verse 21. Again, many of you have lost your hopes on this passage as well. Chapter 10, verse 21. "And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." In other words, the priest comes and he takes care of our sins. He washes them away. We are forgiven. We are renewed. We belong to Him. We're clothed in His righteous garments. That's amazing. I can't wait to preach that passage. Our priest. And so there's a great promise for all who claim the Savior. He is your perpetual, eternal, fully sufficient, supreme high priest who gives you access to the Father, and everything you need and want and could possibly think of is yours in Him. Run to the Father. Draw near with confidence. Pray. Cast your burdens. Live for Him. He is with you. Oh, what a promise in our high priest. So again, I ask the question, why have we come here now? Why? By the way, it's my first time to ever preach all the way through this book. I just realized I had never preached from beginning to end the book of Hebrews. And so if the Lord grants strength and time, we're going to give it a try. But why? Why is this book so much needed now? Let me throw out some suggestions and bring this to a conclusion. And we'll be ready to return next Lord's Day and get our feet wet in the depths of God's Word. First, this book is needed and so relevant because of the possibility of falling away. That's a very real possibility in these last days. These last days. Here we are in 2020. And our situation is very much like that faced by the original readers. Professing Christians falling away from the faith. Professing Christians committing the sin of apostasy, turning their back on Jesus. Going to some other religion or no religion at all. Changing their doctrine. Changing their behavior. It's true for local churches. It's true for individuals. It's true for entire denominations. We are seeing this happen. It's not new. It's always happened. In the entire history of the church, it has been happening, and it seems to be happening a lot. And the lesson is this: it is always safer to go along with the flow of culture. Always. It is always safer to go along with everybody else's opinion to avoid unnecessary and unpleasant things like persecution or ostracism and various hardships associated with being faithful to Jesus and a loss of influence or being called out of touch with the times or accepting the great demands that the Bible makes on our morality. It's always easier to change your faith. Most of us are aware that recently there's been just a string of prominent evangelicals. People who we used to read their books and listen to their podcasts and sermons and people we had confidence in. And now they come out and say, "I'm no longer a Christian. I don't believe that, what I used to preach." And we're seeing once strong, faithful churches radically altering their doctrine so as to be in step with the times. And you can read the paper like I can, and you know that Mr. Wesley is turning over in his grave today. Can you imagine if he could see the church he founded doing what it's doing today? And it goes the same for the Anglican Communion. And many Presbyterian churches, and many Baptist churches, and you can just name your flavor. It is always safer to let the world tell you what you should believe. One of the greatest commentaries on Hebrews, it's a 600-page commentary. I just got it in the mail last week. I think the mailman delivered it in a wheelbarrow. By a scholar named P.E. Hughes. And here's what he says. Today, so many members of the church have settled for an undemanding and superficial association with Christ. And that's exactly what the original readers were doing when this letter arrived at their doorstep. The sin of apostasy is a sin being committed today. And so we need to sound the note that if we belong to Jesus, we need to hold fast. You know what? We will be persecuted. You know what? We may die. You know what? We're going to lose whatever influence we've had. You know what? We're going to be called prehistoric. Neanderthals. Out of touch with reality, scorned, hated by all on account of the name of Jesus. And that is our badge of honor. We take joy in that. Because the same world that laughs at us and laughs at our bleeding Savior and mocks His holy name, they hated our Lord too. And so we rejoice. As Jesus said, when the world persecutes us. But Christ Presbyterian Church needs to stand firm. And for that to happen, you need to stand firm. You. Me. Our leaders those who teach our children, every member needs to hold fast to Christ. Second, there is a great need for discipline. That is, the discipline of endurance. I think of a passage we're going to come to in the 12th chapter, verse 1. There the author will say, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and every encumbrance and run with endurance the race that is set before us. We are in a marathon, not a sprint. There are plenty of sprinting Christians. And I use that in quotations. They're like meteors. They explode with energy and flame, and then they're gone. 100 yards, and they are no more. We're not in a sprint. We're in a marathon. We're not in one round of a fight. No, we're in 12 rounds. Run with endurance the race that is set before us. We need the discipline of enduring until we're dead. Maybe that doesn't make you feel very good, but that's what Jesus said. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Are you in this until death comes? I don't know the details. I saw this headline just flashing across the page. But I think of that young bride in Kenya, a Christian, who was beheaded yesterday because she holds on to Christ. ISIS gave her the choice, us or him. And because she would dare hold dear the name of Jesus, she lost her head and gained eternity. How about you? How about me? Yeah. I'm tempted to meddle. Sometimes we'll let a construction project on a mountain road keep us out of worship. What are you going to do when they put a gun in your face? What are you going to do when you're threatened? When your home is looted because you're a Christian? When they throw you in prison, what are you going to do then? If we let the minor inconveniences and the minor afflictions and minor embarrassments and minor persecutions we face now keep us from following Jesus, what are we going to do when we're really persecuted? And I ask that question of myself first. What are we going to do? We need endurance. We need endurance. And then third, and here's the good news. We need the hope that we'll find in this book that will sustain us. You know how many times hope is mentioned in this book? 7 times. Isn't that something? 7 times. Just the right number. Just sprinkled here. Hope, 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 hope. The hope that sustains us. You see, we don't endure in our own strength. We don't endure by our own courage. We endure as we are energized by hope. If you want to impress your friends at the dinner party, you can tell them, our pastor said the book of Hebrews is eschatological. Well, it is. That means it's always holding out the future for us as an incentive to hold on and to hold out. This book is going to speak of our final destination. Where are we going? A city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. Now I want to see that city. He calls it a better country, a heavenly one. He calls it Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Wow. And he says it is the city that is coming. That's the hope that keeps us faithful. There is a city, and we are already citizens of it. You already have your passport stamped. You are not a citizen of down here. You're a missionary to down here. You're a foreign agent from the King of Kings down here. Your citizenship is there. Your life is not found here. Your purpose is not fully realized here. You're living for a better country. And if you lose everything down here, it matters not, because you are eternally rich there. That's where your home is. That's where your storehouses are. That's where your inheritance is. Who isn't ready to just give up all the junk we have down here for that? Even our lives. Because if you kill us, we still win. We win. That's why we need this book. Because our church and our denomination are not immune to the kind of stupidity and lethargy and neglect that will take us far away from the kingdom of God. We must hold on and hold out and do so with hope. You want to go on this journey with me? I cannot wait to get started. The Lord is going to bless this church with this book. He's going to bless your family and your life. He is going to equip you to stand firm, even if we're the only one standing. He will build His church with His Word. I can't wait to get started. Would you pray with me?